wonderful and beautiful than Yesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. It's not just for weddings. Thank you. Beautiful. Well, I invite you to open with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Of course, before I begin reading, let me just mention a couple things. We're about to embark on some of the most well-loved verses in the entire Bible. Some of the most precious verses that saints have held dear over the centuries. And I want to make a couple suggestions that we might gain the full benefit of this time in John 10 as we spend the next several weeks looking at the glory of the Good Shepherd. Let me mention a couple things to you that might make this portion of God's Word all the more meaningful. If you've got young children at home, many of you here do, I want to recommend that this might be an appropriate time to read this together as a family. Sammy and His Shepherd. Boy, this is a wonderful little book, even for adults. This is a great little book that Sophie and I read through a few years ago, several chapters, 11, I believe, questions in the back. Mom and Dad, this is a great book. If you have young children, I want to highly recommend it to you. Susan Hunt is the author. Great if you've got young children at home. If you've got children that are a little older, this book's been around a while as well. This is called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Psalm 23, of course, is going to fit right in with John 10, where we'll be. This is a great book written by a shepherd. Of course, Philip Keller, I believe, was a shepherd in Australia. And so maybe this would be a great book to read around the dinner table as a family. If your children are a little older than Sammy and His Shepherd, this might be good. Or this might be good for you as an individual to read. If you've never read this, this is a well-known book. It's been around a long time, and it thoroughly describes the Lord as our shepherd as He's portrayed in Psalm 23. Here's a couple other ideas. You might decide to memorize Psalm 23 as a family. That would be a little loftier goal, but not unattainable. And over the few weeks that we'll be in John 10, I'm sure you'll see how they complement each other. You might memorize John 10. Let me suggest this. If you've never memorized any portion of John 10, you might memorize John 10, 27 through 30. Those are dear verses and have been to many of us over the years. You might go crazy and attempt to memorize the first 18 verses of John 10. That would be a huge benefit to you and your walk with Christ. So just a lot of ways that this can be, the precious truth of this portion of the Word can be driven in. I encourage you to take advantage of it. As we'll be in here, Lord willing, probably up through Easter, I think, by God's grace. And so I pray that the Lord is able to use this portion of His Word in our life as a church family. Having said that, let me read our portion that we want to look into today, at least part of this, John 10, verses 1 through 6. And really, this is the tip of the iceberg as this passage will unfold. John 10, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. This is God's inerrant, authoritative, an inspired word. He breathed out these very words to us for our instruction. May He bless what we've read. And let's just stop and ask for His help as we look into His word this morning. Father, I ask that You would feed Your sheep this morning through this portion of John 10. I pray, Father, that You would help me to be a faithful shepherd and lead the sheep to good pasture, the pasture of Your word. Father, help me to think through and explain it clearly. And Father, may this prove to be nourishment for our souls as we see the glory of Your Son, Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Please help us. Give us hearing ears and seeing eyes, not just to see this as words on a page or information, but Father, drive this precious truth into the very heart of hearts, into our very heart of hearts. Father, we ask this through the name of Your Son, Jesus, the Great Shepherd. Amen. Well, of all the images used in the Bible to describe God and His people, perhaps the most well-known image is that of a shepherd and his sheep. The men who wrote the Old Testament frequently described Israel as God's flock. In Psalm 78, we read, "Then He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." And then Psalm 95, we read these familiar words, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." The same men, those authors of the Old Testament, also frequently describe God as the shepherd of Israel. So Psalm 80 begins like this, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." And of course, the very familiar words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But the comparison, which pictures you and me as sheep, is not exactly a compliment. John MacArthur notes, "Throughout Israel's history, shepherding has always been a familiar part of everyday agrarian life. And the people knew that sheep are the most helpless, defenseless, straying, and dirty of animals. They require constant oversight, leading, rescue, and cleaning, or they will die." No, the comparison to sheep, excuse me, not exactly flattering. It's not really a compliment at all. In fact, one writer jokes that sheep are so defenseless, their very existence disproves the theory of evolution. Well, because sheep are so weak and helpless, there is nothing more tragic than sheep without a shepherd. And that's why Matthew writes in his gospel, when Christ approaches Jerusalem, says when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Well, so my question for you as we begin this chapter is, do you have a shepherd? Do you have a shepherd? Some of you are harassed and helpless today, excuse me, because you don't have a shepherd who cares for you. You're like the sheep Isaiah describes in chapter 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." You need this morning to find a shepherd in your harassed and helpless state this morning. Excuse me, let me get this call. All right, by the grace of God, we will make it through today. Many of you here today, on the other hand, would lay claim to a shepherd. You would say, "The Lord is my shepherd." But if that's the case, I would simply say, why do you look so harassed and helpless? You claim that the Good Shepherd is your shepherd. You claim Him to be, and perhaps this morning you need to return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, as Peter writes. My goal for you this morning is to help you find a shepherd, or to help you return to one. Where will we find a shepherd to lead and guide us? Where will we find a shepherd to care and protect us? Well, we find such a shepherd, the true shepherd, through the three elements of our passage today of John 10, verses 1 through 6, really the first few verses of this portion of God's Word. There are three elements I want to draw your attention to in these introductory verses in John chapter 10. The first is the setting. We really need to see the setting of these verses. We need to understand the context, the surrounding verses, that is, if we're going to grasp what's going on here. There are two things I want to point out about the setting. One is that it begins with a solemn pronouncement. That's the first thing to see. It starts with a very solemn pronouncement. Notice verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you." We've seen these words several times in the book of John, John's gospel. The words are literally, "Amen, amen," and Jesus uses them whenever he's about to make a very serious statement. Some of your versions say, "Most assuredly, I say to you," or "I tell you the truth," or another says, "I tell you the solemn truth." You know, for years I was a youth pastor in College Station, Texas. And of course, you know, as a youth pastor, there's a lot of goofing around that goes on. There's also a lot of serious stuff that goes on. But whenever I had to make a serious point, my words were, "I'm serious as a heart attack." Whenever I prefaced my words or concluded my words with that statement, the students I worked with knew I was telling the absolute truth and I was not joking around at all. Well, that was my version of "truly, truly, I say to you," serious as a heart attack. And that's the tone that it begins this chapter. Jesus is making a very solemn statement, a very solemn pronouncement as he begins. This reveals to us that we're dropping in the middle of a conversation. This is not the start of some new topic. That solemn pronouncement reveals that the words of John 10 are directly connected with what's just happened. In chapter 9, we studied the miracle of the man born blind. Jesus has just healed that man. In the very last verses of chapter 9, we saw Jesus give the man born blind his spiritual sight. We also saw him tell the Pharisees, that they were still blind. The way chapter 10 begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you," indicates this is an ongoing conversation with the same group of people from chapter 9. So there's Jesus, the man born blind is right before him, several Pharisees, probably the disciples scattered around as well. The biggest clue that these are connected is in verse 19. Glance down to verse 19. We see the link that joins chapter 9 and chapter 10. After Jesus finishes these words, it says there's a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Picking up the theme of the previous chapter. So we need to see that this begins with a solemn pronouncement. We're dropping in the middle of a conversation, and that's how it begins. I want to show you a second thing about the setting, though. I want to show you a second thing, and that is the setting of these verses is a sheepfold. Look again at verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door." Then glance down to verse 6 that we ended with. It says, "This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." Jesus' words here are a figure of speech. The sheepfold is a figure of speech. And that word, that phrase, "figure of speech," literally is a veiled, enigmatic a statement of symbolic meaning. In other words, these words about a sheepfold convey spiritual truth whose meaning was not all that obvious to the people standing before him. To grasp what Jesus is saying in this figure of speech, we need to understand that Jewish shepherds kept their sheep in two kinds of sheepfolds. Away from the city, Jewish shepherds kept their sheep in a sheepfold like this. I've called it a country sheepfold. Out in the surrounding hills of Judea, shepherds used sheepfolds that looked like this. You can see that the walls built of rocks. There's an opening. There's even a little cave for shelter. It was more like a low-walled corral made of rocks pieced together. This one is a photo near Michmash in the Holy Land. And so we're very familiar with this kind of sheepfold. That's the kind of sheepfold we'll see over in verse 9. This line drawing reminds us that in that kind of sheepfold, the shepherd would become the door. That's what is talked about in verse 9. But here in verse 1, we're dealing with an entirely different kind of sheepfold. It says this sheepfold is more in the village. And if you'll notice this drawing from my Bible software, the walls are significantly higher. They're much sturdier. There's a doorway, and there's an actual door, although there's not one in this drawing. There was an actual door in this sheepfold. That's the kind of sheepfold we're talking about here in verse 1. This is a village sheepfold. It would be shared by several families. Shepherds would graze their flocks in the surrounding fields during the day, but in the evening they'd bring their sheep back at night. They'd be guarded. The families would pool their funds. They would hire a gatekeeper, and we see him in this portion as well, down in verse 3. So this second larger sheepfold is the kind that Jesus is talking about here in verse 1. It provides the setting of these first six verses. And this sheepfold that we read about here represents the nation of Israel. Let me not get ahead of myself here. The sheepfold in verse 1 represents the nation of Israel. The tribe of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, rather. We know that this represents Israel because of verse 16. Would you look at verse 16 with me? Later on in this passage, Jesus describes another sheepfold. He says there, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now in verse 16, Jesus is talking about a sheepfold filled with non-Jewish sheep, Gentiles, like most of us seated in the room this morning. Verse 16 indicates that Jesus will call those sheep as well. Both flocks will be united in one flock under one shepherd. It's a really important distinction to make. This is similar to Ephesians chapter 2, where God says he will unite Jew and Gentile under one man. Romans 11 says something similar. Jew and Gentile are grafted into the same root, the same olive tree. So the second thing to see about the setting here is that it portrays a sheepfold representing the nation of Israel. We see then a solemn pronouncement, and we see a sheepfold. Let me move on to this second element here. And we want to move on, secondly, to see false shepherds. From the setting, we move, secondly, to see false shepherds. Notice these false shepherds also in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Who's Jesus referring to in these verses? Who is that man that climbs in another way? Who's the thief? Who is the robber? Jesus is describing the Pharisees, the current religious leaders of Israel. He's describing the men he was just speaking to in the verses right above this. Glance up to verse 39 of chapter 9. Look what it says there. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, We see, your guilt remains. Jesus reveals in this very solemn pronouncement that he's describing them. That's the link between 9 and 10. Jesus is describing in these thieves and robbers and this man who climbs in another way. He's talking about the Pharisees we've seen just in the verses right above this. Well, he says two things about them here in this description. First, he says that their ministry is characterized by false methods. Their ministry, if you want to call it a ministry, put that in quotation marks, it's characterized by false methods. The Pharisees are like men who use false methods to get into the sheepfold. They are like men, Jesus describes them, who try to climb over the wall to gain access to the sheepfold instead of coming through the door like a true shepherd would. And so these Pharisees used false methods among the nation of Israel, and their false method was they misused the law of God to build a religious system that was based on works righteousness and not on faith in God. They attempted to establish their own righteousness by the works of the law, not righteousness that comes through faith. And Paul says through faith in Christ. Paul writes about them in Romans chapter 10. Listen to his description of their false method for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness, which we gain through trusting in Christ as our Savior and Lord. So these men, Christ says, they're like men who crawl in over the wall. They use false methods among the nation of Israel, and they misuse the law. Well, not only do they use false methods, he says they have false motives as well. That's a second thing that characterizes their ministry according to these verses. The night watchman would know that anyone climbing over the wall at night was not a true shepherd coming in to care for sheep. But he would know that they had ulterior motives. They were climbing over the wall. There would be a thief attempting to steal sheep, not care for them. And so these Pharisees had false motives as well in their ministry to the sheep of Israel. They weren't attempting to care for the sheep. They were devoted to their own gain, their own income. They were interested in fleecing the sheep, if you will, instead of guiding them and nurturing and caring for them. Not only are they like thieves, it says they're like robbers as well. That term implies that not only were they out to steal, there's some level of violence involved. A robber would not only steal, but he would use violence to do so. And instead of caring for the sheep of Israel, the Pharisees are trying to gain mastery over them in an illegitimate way. They're trying to intimidate them. They're trying to rule through intimidation. That's the very thing we saw in chapter 9, isn't it? Glance across the page to verse 22, if you would, back in the last chapter. Listen to this intimidation, the very thing we saw throughout the chapter. His parents, that is the parents of the man born blind, said these things to the Pharisees because they feared the Jews, the leaders. For the Jews had already agreed if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. It's the very thing they did with the man born blind, intimidated him, and then they thrust him out. So these Pharisees with their false methods and false motives were just like the false shepherds we read about in Ezekiel chapter 34 today. I had us read 24 verses of Ezekiel 34 because it's likely that what we read in our scripture reading is the very background Jesus is thinking about here in chapter 10. Ezekiel 34 is the very backstory of John chapter 10. Listen to what we read just a few moments ago. Listen to Ezekiel, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel. Ah, shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Truer words could not be spoken about the Pharisees we've seen in John chapter 9. You see how those words are a perfect depiction. Well, Ezekiel's not alone. In fact, the Lord criticizes the false shepherds of Israel through the prophet Isaiah as well. Listen to Isaiah 56 and listen to this comparison. He says, false shepherds are like silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Well, the prophet Jeremiah kind of brings it home. Ezekiel, then Isaiah, and then through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says these words, for the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. That's it. The Lord used the word stupid. And I know, Mom and Dad, you tell your kids not to use the word stupid. But there's genuine stupidity going on in these shepherds. They do not inquire of the Lord, therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. And then listen to the icing on the cake, as it were, the judgment that the Lord pronounces through the prophet Jeremiah on these false shepherds from Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You've scattered my flock and have driven them away. You've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. So we get here in John 10, and what we find in these men who climb over the wall, who steal and use intimidation, the Pharisees, they're nothing but men in a long line of false shepherds in Israel. The spiritual leaders of Jesus' day were the latest of these kind of shepherds, false shepherds. They're still around, aren't they, these false shepherds? Men who build quote-unquote ministries on false methods and false motives. Listen to the New Testament describe the same kind of person. Jesus cautions the church in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul warned the elders of the Ephesians church. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The Apostle Peter warns, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And then John writes in the book of 1 John, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jesus' words in John 10:1, together with these warnings from the New Testament about false shepherds, imply that you and I have a duty to recognize and refuse the call of false shepherds. Let me say that again. Jesus' words in John 10:10 and the teaching of the New Testament, those words imply that you and I have a duty to recognize and refuse the call of false shepherds. There's an account of a Chinese boy long ago who wanted to learn about jade. He went to study that precious gem with a talented old teacher in his village. And this gentle teacher put a piece of jade in the young student's hand, told him to clutch it tightly. And so the young boy is clutching this piece of jade, and then the old master begins to talk about everything under the sun. He talks about philosophy, men, women, the sun, what's under the sun. An hour he went on with the boy clutching the jade in his fist. After an hour, he took the stone back, sent the boy home. The next day, he came back to learn more about jade. The old master put jade in his hand and told him to make a fist. He went on again as he did the day before. Weeks this took place, and the boy became frustrated. When is he going to get to the part about the jade? He was too polite, though, to this is a wizened grand master of the jewel and knew more about jade than he ever would, so he was too polite to question the wisdom of this venerable teacher. One day the student came into the class. He stuck out his hand as usual. The master put a stone in it, and the student clutched it and cried out immediately, "Hey, that's not jade!" Because by continually holding the real thing, he knew the phony the minute it touched his palm. In a similar way, you and I will be able to discern false teaching and false shepherds by continually clutching the real deal. A constant exposure to the Word of God. This is based on Jesus' warning here in the passages we've seen. This is not just an optional thing that you can do if you've got the time for it. Your very spiritual well-being depends on you being able to discern and refuse false teachers and false teaching. And so this compels us to constantly expose ourselves to the Word of God, to clutch it, to feel its fabric, to know it. And so I ask you this on a regular basis. Is it clutched within your grasp like that? If someone were to come along and put false teaching in your hand instead of the real deal, would you be able to say, "Hey, wait a minute, that's not the real deal"? So a constant exposure to God's Word, a constant exposure to good preaching and teaching, hopefully by the will of God you get it here, but friends, I know a lot of you listen elsewhere as well. Look, don't listen to anything that's not the best. And I want to heartily recommend to you the teaching ministries of Dr. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Steve Lawson. You know, there's a couple things I would disagree with in those guys, but 99% of what they teach, we would all agree wholeheartedly with. So a constant exposure to good preaching and teaching. Look, don't listen to just anybody. They have both of those men, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, have websites, phone apps that you can stream their daily broadcasts. And so R.C. Sproul's ministry, as well as the men who teach with him, Steve Lawson, Sinclair Ferguson, other men, I highly want to commend them to you. Look, if you're going to listen to the best. Don't put anything but the pure jade in the palm of your hand. Now, there are other men who are probably fine as well, but I get really snobby when it comes to this because I care about what you hear. And there is a, can I use the word plethora? That means a ton. There's a lot of junk out there. I'm not saying we've got the corner on the truth. I'm not trying to be arrogant about it or a stuffed shirt. And if you don't listen to my list, you're not good enough. I'm not trying to communicate that. I'm saying, guys, learn to put the real jade in your palm and know what it is. A constant exposure to good Christian books. My weekly lament is that much of the stuff in the Christian bookstore is not good Christian literature. So expose yourself to Sinclair Ferguson, Jerry Bridges, men like that, R.C., John MacArthur, Steve Lawson, other good, solid, reliable teachers. So I can recommend, Eddie can recommend Till the Cows Come Home. Eddie's got many good volumes on his little bookshelf out there. It's different than what you're going to see on the bookstore, the Christian shelf. It's not light and fluffy. It'll make you think. It will put meat on your bones. It will put fiber and steel in your soul. Learn to know the real thing in your hand, the real deal. So we see here, secondly, false shepherds in our passage. That's the second element. So we've seen the setting, we've seen false shepherds. We want to go on now to the third element, and here in this third part, we find the true shepherd. In stark contrast to the false shepherds, we see, third, the true shepherd. From a description of the pretenders, we move on to a description of the real deal in verse 2. It said, but he, note the contrast, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. I want you to notice, well, there are two things in your outline. We'll only get to one of them this morning. Notice his method. Look at his method here in this verse. In contrast to the false method of the false shepherds climbing over the wall is the method of the true shepherd. He enters through the door of the sheepfold. He enters by the appointed way. He enters the sheepfold by the legitimate way. Therefore, he's the legitimate shepherd. The door here in this figure of speech, I think, is probably a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, down in verse 9, the door is something different. And please remember that. The door is Jesus himself in verse 9, but that's a different kind of sheepfold than what we're talking about here. This, here in verse 2, the door seems to be a reference to the Old Testament scriptures and their description of the Messiah. When Jesus says he enters through the door, he's saying that he came in the way that the Old Testament scriptures said he would. Listen to Pastor Rick Phillips. He says the Old Testament laid out the path by which the Savior would come, the fulfillment of which would prove his right to call God's sheep to himself. In everything he did, Jesus presented himself to Israel in strict accord with scriptural teaching and the Old Testament prophecies. Another scholar writes, Christ answered to all that was written in the Messiah. So what Jesus is saying here in verse 2 is that he's the true shepherd of Israel, as opposed to the false shepherds who attempted to use false methods to enter the sheepfold. He's the true shepherd who uses the true method to enter the sheepfold. By fulfilling Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah, he demonstrates he's the true Messiah and the legitimate shepherd of Israel with the right to shepherd the flock of God. For example, in his book, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that I pointed out to you just a week or two ago by Josh McDowell, well worth your effort. I think a couple of you have actually went out and picked it up. Josh McDowell writes that there are 61 major prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Prophecies about his birth, prophecies about his nature, prophecies about his ministry, prophecies about the events after his burial, prophecies many of which were fulfilled in a single day. Some people read that Christ fulfilled those and argue that Jesus arranged it all. He schemed it, they said. He conspired. He plotted to fulfill them. And I simply want you to think, how do you control the city you're born in? Bethlehem. That's a heck of a plot for Christ to pull that off. How do you control your lineage of the line of David? How do you control when and where you die? Christ was completely out of control at that point of his life. Christ could not have schemed to fulfill 61 major prophecies about him. Some argue, it's a coincidence. It could have happened to anybody. Well, what do you think the probability is that one man could fulfill all 61 major prophecies of the Old Testament? Well, somebody actually tried to figure out. It's a statistician named Peter Stoner calculated the probability of one man fulfilling just 8. Never mind the 61. Let's just take 8. How likely is it that one man could fulfill 8 prophecies? What are the odds, he asked, of one man doing that? And so he writes in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after the 1. Is that right? So those are astronomical odds that one man could fulfill 8 prophecies. But that's a pretty abstract number, 10 with 17 zeros. That's not a number we can really think about. It's so huge. What would that be like? Well, he gives us a concrete illustration of 1 to the 10th to the 17th power. He says if you took that many silver dollars and laid them across the state of Texas, they would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now, I used to live in Texas. We used to drive across Interstate 20, and you enter on the east side of Texas, and it says, the first road sign you come to, it says Marshall, Texas, 23 miles, El Paso, 858 miles, or something in the 800s. Texas is massive. Anybody from Texas would never let you forget that. Take that many silver dollars across the state of Texas, you'll have silver dollars 2 feet deep. Then Stoner goes on to say, mark one of those silver dollars, paint it red or do something, throw it in the state, and then stir them all up, blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up the silver dollar that you marked. What chance would he have of picking up the right one? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The fulfillment of 8 prophecies in one man, Jesus Christ, demonstrates not only that the Bible is overwhelmingly reliable, it also demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the true shepherd of Israel. Because he came the appointed way. He came through the door. He came in fulfillment of all those prophecies. Now, that's only 8. Raise the number of prophecies from 8 to 48, and the probability, he says, that one man could fulfill them all jumps from 1 in 10 to the 17th power to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. We find the chance that any one man fulfilled all 48 prophecies to be 1 in 10 with 157 zeros after it. It's staggering. What Jesus is saying here in verse 2 is that he is the true shepherd of Israel, as opposed to the false teachers, the false shepherds who attempted to use false methods to enter the sheepfold, works righteousness. He's the true shepherd who uses God's true method to enter the sheepfold. He comes through the door. He comes in fulfillment of prophecy. He, by fulfilling those, he demonstrates he's the Messiah, the legitimate shepherd, and the one with the right to shepherd God's flock. A man named James Usher lived in the 1500s from 1581 to 1656. He was the archbishop. He was an archbishop in Ireland. Stories told about Bishop Usher, Archbishop Usher, rather, and that's a little tricky to say, Archbishop Usher. He experienced shipwreck, was wrecked on the coast of Ireland, and found himself alone, destitute of most everything. He wandered inland and he found the home of a clergyman, a pastor, where he assumes that he'll get a ready welcome being the Archbishop of the town of Armagh, I believe, or Armagh, or however you say it with an Irish brogue. Well, he knocks on the door, and the churchman opens, quite wary that the man in front of him was actually Archbishop Usher. That he should show up on his doorstep, he thought, was absolutely incredible. And so he decides to put Usher to the test and says to him, "How many commandments are there?" Thinking he was about to detect an imposter. And so in his clarity of mind, Archbishop Usher replied, "I can at once satisfy you that I'm not the ignorant imposter you take me for. There are 11 commandments." The sneering reply from the churchman was, "No, there are but 10 commandments in my Bible. Tell me the 11th and I will give you the help you're asking for." Archbishop Usher opened him to the Gospels, pointed to the verse, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you," and won him over. Well, in a very similar manner, this is what Jesus Christ has done by fulfilling Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He has proven without a shadow of doubt that he is the true shepherd of Israel by coming through the door, by coming in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The question remains, where do we find a true shepherd? These three elements reveal him to us. The setting, the false shepherds, and the true shepherd reveal that Jesus Christ himself is the true shepherd. And I ask you this morning, have you surrendered your life to the true shepherd? Has he shown himself to be the true shepherd to you? Has he revealed to you your sin? Has he revealed his glorious payment for your sin upon the cross and showed that he died to pay for sins? You that are harassed and helpless this morning, he can be your shepherd simply by turning to him in faith and repentance, by trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. My second question is, have you strayed from the true shepherd of your soul? You that are harassed and helpless today, as Peter calls us to, you and I need to return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And by God's grace, we hope to in the weeks ahead as we study the glory of the Good Shepherd and find out and discover, hopefully in some rich detail, what a gloriously good shepherd we have. Is he your shepherd this morning? Can you utter these words with meaning? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now my mind just went blank. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Are those your words? Can you say those words? Is he your shepherd? I think perhaps that some of us have strayed from the good shepherd because we're so harassed and helpless. And by God's grace, may this portion of his word, these precious verses, drive us near and reveal the glory of this great shepherd of our souls. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would take this word now and press the truth of it deep into our hearts, that your Son Jesus is the true shepherd. And Father, I pray that you'd press the point that if we're here today without a shepherd, that your Son Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins like ours, that He, out of His great love for sinners like us, died to remove the wrath that You have against our sin. Father, I pray that for anyone here today who does not know Your Son as the Good Shepherd, You would draw that person to saving faith in Jesus, Your Son. And Father, for the rest of us who have, but are yet harassed and helpless today, please drive us back to the fold and reacquaint us with the Shepherd and Overseer of our souls. Do this by Your Spirit and by Your Word, we pray through Christ. Amen.
Please stand.